Sorry, thank you. 1 Kings chapter 19, please. That's where we are today. Looking back at the notes from years ago, I started 1 Kings 17 and 18. I thought, well, 19 is really good because it's dealing with the vulnerability of the believer. The vulnerability of the believer. It was so wonderful to see all those little kids up here. Judy has been putting books together from memories of our church in Connecticut, and we're looking at all the little kids that were in the Sunday school classes that we taught, that she wrote material for. It was just amazing to see those kids grown now with their own children and serving the Lord in different ministries all across the country. And so it's so rewarding to see the next line of little Elijahs standing up here, and that you teachers are investing in the future in the most remarkable way. Thank you. Can we give them a hand? Thank you so much. Well, while the pastor's away performing some business, I think he's going to do a wedding, and he's going to do some other things. We do pray for their safety. Let's open this morning with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that we have people dedicated to teach little ones to be the next generation of leaders, and we really need spiritual leaders right now in our country, and I know they will in the future. We ask your blessings upon this service today. May you glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. The humanness of heroes in the Bible are instructive for us and certainly encouraging. And one of the great heroes, my heroes, is Elijah, followed by the next great hero, Elisha, which we won't be talking about him today. When we think of these heroes, we may be tempted to think they are superhuman, but they're not. They didn't have greater power than we do. They are people who have feet of clay, and they stumble and fall, just like we do. When we study 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, if you have any of those slides up, go ahead. I can't tell if they have any up. There's the first one. Go ahead to the second one, if you please. When we study 1 Kings 17 and 18, we notice the timeline that Elijah was born in 900 BC in obscurity. And by the time we move through 1 Kings 17, we see him confronting evil, which is where all the problems start. As when evil is in control of a nation, as Steve was alluding to, things are bad. And no matter how good they tell you they are, they're not in the eyes of the Lord. And King Ahab and Jezebel were as bad as rotten a people as you could possibly meet. They were involved in the worship of Baal, child sacrifice, and many other things that were just completely disgusting. Well, when you confront that head on, there's going to be repercussions. And in 1 Kings 17, Elijah confronts Ahab, and he says, it's interesting, the first thing that Elijah does, he walks in and says, you know, you are a failure, basically. You're worshiping false gods, so there's going to be a drought on your land. And it's going to last, well, we know three and a half years. And then he runs and he leaves the area. And Ahab's kind of going, wow, what was that all about? He doesn't realize. And in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 on your charts, here is Elijah. He's about 35 years old, young man. And he is going to have an amazing victory on Mount Carmel when he shows that God is the God of Israel. He accepted Elijah's sacrifice. He did not accept the priests of Baal, and they were all just absolutely devastated by the fact that Baal never showed up and burnt the sacrifice, proving once again the Lord God, who we would call Jesus Christ, is the King of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 19, where we move in today, Elijah is going to have some more ministry here, but he's going to do what often happens to great people after they have a great victory, and it is that they stumble and fall. Satan always counterattacks. And we see this in throughout the Bible. We see it throughout history. Great leaders often fall after a great victory. I'm not going to be too harsh on Elijah, because if I was in his shoes, I don't know what I would do. We need to remember, though, as New Testament Christians, that Elijah performed many miracles, great miracles of great power. Elisha, after him, is going to do any more, even more. And we would think, wow, after he has all this great power, how could he possibly fail? How could he possibly not do what the Lord wanted? Well, remember, we have the greatest hero in all the human race to ever exist, and his name is Jesus Christ. We have the greatest expression of power of God, resurrecting Christ from the grave. The next thing was he ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in charge of all of human history. He's in charge of the church. He's in charge of the future. So I can't be critical of anything Elijah did, because with this great past, through what Christ did for me and for us, I stumble and fall all the time. I have clay, feet of clay, and that's why with the sheets of paper that I handed out to you in your bulletins, and if you got one, that we're going to look at some of the techniques of recovery for believers when they stumble and fall. God is so gracious to us, and he always wants us to succeed. Jesus, remember, as we go through life, it seems like, and I have noticed this a couple of times on the internet, people go, evil is winning. It may look that way, but you have to go back to the cross and remember, Christ defeated our greatest enemy we will ever face, death. He did it by resurrection. As a result of that, you and I will rule with Christ in eternity forever in resurrection bodies. And it won't be this old body. I was talking to Rich out in the hallway. I said, Rich, you're kind of stumbling down the stairs a little bit there. He goes, everything hurts. I said, I know. I have the same feeling. If it wasn't for Tylenol and naproxen and the grace of God, I wouldn't be here. But when you have your resurrection body, it's going to be so amazing. So he defeated death. He defeated Satan, our greatest angelic enemy. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he will rule, Jesus will rule with him forever, and so will we. Jesus will rule with the Father forever, and so will we. So why do we allow ourselves to be oppressed? Well, the Apostle Paul, as Philippians chapter 3, his faith was tested more than any other apostle, as we see him in the scripture. He faced continual spiritual struggles on his road to spiritual maturity, and he wrote in Philippians 3:12, not that I've already grasped it all or have already become mature or perfect, but I press on that I may take hold of that for which I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. So, the Apostle Paul had his struggles. You can read about them in 2 Corinthians. All believers are going to face struggle. The Christian life is never free from struggle. It's going to be till the day of your last breath, because that's how we glorify God now. You won't have struggles in eternity. You won't have testings in eternity. You won't have pain to overcome in eternity. This is the only time we can glorify God and struggle against the flesh and struggle against the world system and the devil himself. So in 1 Kings chapter 17, on the board there, we see he confronts evil. And this is a really very dangerous moment for Elijah, because he's going before the most evil man and the most evil woman that I can remember in the Old Testament. And he has a great victory if we were to read through all of that passage on Mount Carmel. But then something happens. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, let's do a little bit of reading here. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Remember, the people rose up and they killed all of Jezebel's prophets in 1 Kings 18. They were all slaughtered. There was 450 of them, probably the priests too, a few hundred of those. And Ahab leaves and goes back to tell his wife, all those prophets that you have been supporting, they're all dead. Well, verse 2, Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. So here's the threat on Elijah's life. The queen is putting out a hit on him, a government-sponsored assassination to destroy him because he has had the courage to stand against her. And so this is the kind of a atmosphere that he finds himself. What happens in verse 3? He was afraid. He arose and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat at the juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Well, backing up a little bit here, when Elijah hears that Jezebel has made this proclamation against him, he's kind of shattered. Fear moves in. Fear works against us. It is toxic to the soul. He's had this amazing victory on Mount Carmel, but somehow he doesn't pull that up. He's been at the Brook of Kereth, where God fed him with ravens for days and days and days to supply his needs. He went to Zarephath and the widow there, and the Lord fed them there for years, 3 years. Her son died. Elijah, through the power of the Lord, was able to resuscitate him and bring him back to life. So he's got these three, he has these object lessons of God's power, and yet when Jezebel threatens him, he goes, yipes, and he goes running for the hills. Runs south to Beersheba, about 90 miles south. So he is in panic. And when people are in panic, they do foolish things. He runs to the south, and he hides. He drops off his servant in Beersheba, and then he goes out into the desert and starts wandering around, and he has broken fellowship with God. He has isolation, and then he says, I want to die. That's depression at its worst. So we move from depression to despair, which is, I want to die, suicidal thoughts, I have nothing left to live for. Well, he has a lot of ministry left, but God has to bring him back. And so we have here, if you're looking at, you know, if you take a pair of binoculars and you look through them when you guys are hunting or whatever, and you're looking through and you bring the deer and you can put it into focus, you can bring it in close and go, yep, that's a shooter. You see the points on it. But if you turn the binoculars around and look at it, what do you see? It's like 10 times further away than it's supposed to be, right? That's what Elijah was doing now. God was close, but he turned the binoculars around, and he sees God far away. He's not even focused on him at this point. He's completely out of focus. His problem, basically, in the light of things, was a molehill, but he made a mountain out of it. And this was the same problem that we see in Numbers chapter 13, where God says to the Jews at that time, okay, I've given you the land, I've conquered your enemies, they're going to be afraid of you, just go on in and take it. And they said, no, we can't. They sent in spies. The spies came back and said, the people are as like giants, and we're like grasshoppers. That's fear. And God says, all right, this generation's done. I'm going to send you to the wilderness to wander for 40 years until you all die off. Well, in verse 4, Elijah ask the Lord if he can die. And the Lord says, or Elijah says, enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Then he lay down in verse 5. He falls asleep under this juniper tree, sometimes called a broom tree. And then in verse 5, God comes to his rescue. Notice here, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Verse 8, so he arose and he ate and drank and went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now that's a long journey. He's in Beersheba and it's at least 200 miles away. And so this brings up a lot of questions I had when I was going through this passage. Why did he send him down there? Well, the Lord comes to him, and I believe it says here, the angel of the Lord, I believe this is a theophany, as they call it, the appearance of God in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, or as the messenger of God, it says in the Hebrew. And so I think this is what we would call today Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appearing to him, and he awakens Elijah, and he feeds him. So he gives him a grace provision of food. And looked and behold, he cooked him not only that, but he fed fresh baked bread. And that would wake me up if I smell that. And a pitcher of water. So he ate and he drank, and he had hot rolls for breakfast. All right, so then the angel comes back a second time. So God understands our physical needs. Part of depression sometimes is that our body is acting against us. And so God says, let's give you some rest. Let's give you some food. Take a nap. Refresh yourself. And then he does it again. In verse 8, he arose, ate, drank, journeyed in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And my wife, Judy, makes some incredible dinner rolls, but I've never lasted 40 days on them. It was superfood. And so he is going to go wandering into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Although it's only a 200-mile trip, and most of the time it would take somebody between, oh, say, 14 and 20 days to get there. He's only 35 years old. He's in good shape. It would take me 6 months. But he made it in very, very quick time. So we have here, this happened to the Apostle Paul later on. When the Apostle Paul was commissioned to teach the gospel, he needed training, so the Lord sent him to Damascus for 3 years to train. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. So Elijah is going out into the wilderness to train and I think recover. It's like when Jesus came to Peter after Peter had denied who Christ was 3 times. And he said, I don't know him. I never knew him. I don't want to know him. And he left. Now that Peter, after he was confronted with that, he fell apart. He's in depression. He feels like a total spiritual failure. So Jesus comes to him in John chapter 21, and he's helped restore him to fellowship. So I think we're dealing with something similar to that here. Elijah is in the wilderness. He needs help. Now, interesting though, he receives this food, but he never says thank you. He is so focused on himself. He is so concerned about his own safety. He's so worried that he doesn't even appreciate what God is doing for him here. Moses also spent 40 days on the mountain without bread and water, sustained only by God, when he waited on his next assignment. That was in Exodus 33. So it seems to be a pattern. When God wants to give a prophet, like in this case Elijah, also Moses, others, he would take them aside and minister to them in a special way. He asked, and it's interesting here that when it says Elijah, let's look at verse 9 for just a minute. Then he came to a cave. The Hebrew says the cave. It wasn't just any old cave. This is the cave, and it's very important. And lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous. And we'll let that go for just a minute. So the Lord is leading him through this wilderness for 40 days. And he finally ends up at Mount Horeb, which was we call Mount Sinai. They're the same place. So we have here, Moses had spent 40 days on this mountain, sustained by God. And in that process, Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And the Lord says, No, if people see my glory, they die. But what I will do is I'll cover your eyes in this cave that he was in. I'll cover his eyes, and as I pass by, as I get on by, I'll uncover your eyes, and you can see the hind or the backside of my glory. This is the same cave, I believe. I think he wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to prepare him, Elijah, to prepare him for a recommissioning by God. He's got to be reminded that God is in control, not Jezebel, not a political party, not Ahab, not the fake priests, but the Lord. Elijah is about to see the Lord in a completely different light. Now, he's in this cave, and as far as he's concerned, it's a nice place to be. I mean, he's been in the desert. He might be enjoying a cave. It's comfortable to a certain degree. And the Lord says to you, what are you doing here? In other words, what are you wasting your life in this cave for? I want you to come out of this cave. I have a big message for you. And so I think this cave is representing the wrong thinking and his wrong focus and his self-justification. I think his spiritual life at this point is in shambles, and God is doing a gracious work to bring this man back together because he has a future ministry for him. He needs to hear the word of the Lord to prepare him for his next mission. So when the Lord says, why are you here, Elijah? He wants him to think about it. Elijah has been wandering around. He doesn't have a direction at this point. He's out of fellowship. He's in depression. He's run away. He needs to see the Lord in a new way. Remember, when God would come to the Jews in the Old Testament, it was usually by thunder or lightning or earthquakes or storms or something. That's what they're used to. And you see this in the book of Exodus chapter 19 and Judges chapter 4 and in various passages in the Old Testament. When God would show up, when the Lord was passing by, there would be something like what we see in verse 11 and 12. Let's read verse 10 first, because this is Elijah's complaint. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, armies, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, the Mosaic law. They've torn down thine altars, and they killed the prophets with the sword. In other words, this nation is in a real mess. Sound familiar? And I alone am left and seek my life, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, the Lord said, go forth and stand on the mountain of the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. Now, this is the same thing that happened to Moses. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And the wind, after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Okay? Let's do a little analysis of this. The rock-shattering wind struck the mountain. Come out of the cave, watch. This is the normal way God might have introduced himself to a prophet. He wanted to display his great power. And after this wind shattered the rocks, the Lord didn't speak to him in there. Okay? Next was a dreadful earthquake, shaking the foundations under the feet of Elijah. It must have been terrifying. And the Lord didn't speak to him in there either. A sudden fire followed, consumed things, but it did not announce the presence nor activity of the Lord. He wasn't in that either. God does not always speak to people through the spectacular. Listen for the quiet. Listen for the still voice that the Holy Spirit is in your soul when he speaks to you by reminding you of Scripture, of principles found in the Word of God. Don't go out and look for spectacular signs. Now, certainly he can do it if he wants to. But that's not the way I've learned to look for the Lord's leading in life. The Lord's voice was not in any of them. There were no clear instructions. And in verse 13, we read, And it came about when Elijah heard it, or excuse me, verse 12, after the earth a fire, but it was not in the fire, and after the fire a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 14, then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and torn down thine altars and killed thy prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He has the same complaint. After God's already shown him his incredible power, it didn't change Elijah's mind. Signs don't do it for us. God's speaking to you in your soul, the quiet of your soul, reminding you of the word, is how the Lord deals with this man, and he deals with us the same way. Verse 15. And the Lord said, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint." And he gives him three more missions. So Elijah does recover here. So we have here, the Lord is speaking to him, and the way the Hebrew says, a kol dakdama, a voice of gentle silence. And I know some Bibles translate this still, small voice, that's fine. But the point is I want you to realize that God is communicating with this man in a way he wasn't familiar with. Something new. And Elijah immediately responds because he knows the voice of the Lord. He knows that, as we do, Jesus Christ speaks to us through his word. I don't listen for an audible voice talking to me. If I do, I know something's wrong. God doesn't speak to me that way. He speaks to us through the scripture as we teach, as Pastor Tyler is up here teaching, or your Sunday school teaching, or Pastor Rich, or whoever is speaking the scripture. This is God speaking to you. And so we listen and we show respect and we apply it. Elijah is learning God's way is the spiritual conviction that takes place in the soul through the Holy Spirit's gentle nudging of the soul. And so the principle is here, we're always praying for revival in our country, and we should. God's way of revival and spiritual reformation is not going to be through some miraculous, sensational, or spectacular event like in the days of Israel or like on the days of Mount Carmel. It's going to be through believers turning to the Lord nationally and responding, because the book of 1 Peter says, judgment begins first in the house of God. We have to have our spiritual lives in order before God is going to save our nation. Like Steve was saying, this is a very most important election probably in my lifetime, because so much is at stake in so many ways. I'm praying for my children, my grandchildren, to have the freedom that I have enjoyed in my 76 years on this planet. The Bible says he speaks through his prophets, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 21. Would you put up that next slide, please? Let's go next one. There you go. I put this chart because a picture is worth a billion words. And so this is a contrast of Elijah's attitude when he was moving from strength to vulnerability to weakness. And the Bible speaks through his prophets, but if we have to listen to them before we're going to maintain our strength in the word. And the Lord is asking him again, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? In verse 15 and 16, he recommissions Elijah and tells him where to go next, but he has to pass his test. So I can't see that on the back row, but I'm hoping you can. Which, as you look here, you see on this side, contrast number one, he's strong in the Lord. And then across the page, he's weak and he's fearful because he failed his test. He would not look at what God had already done in his life. If you ever have doubts that the Lord is interested in your life, look what he's already done for you. And look, that's one of the great blessings of being in old age. You can look back and see so many wonderful things the Lord has done for you. if we see that Elijah, the contrast number two, and I'm sorry for turning my back, I know this is not good. It's productive, ministering to others, vindicating the name of the Lord. Number two on the right side, Elijah focusing upon himself. He's a deserter. He's on the run. He's non-productive. He fails to help God's people. He's no good to anybody right now. He has to be brought back. Number three, victorious, bold, confidence in the face of religious odds, as he faced 850 prophets on this side. But in 1 Kings 19, we find him failure, depressed, fearful of Jezebel, runs away, wants to die, poor attitude. And this is what where we are now. We need to have him recover. In verse contrast four, he on this side, he was occupied with the Lord and his presence, focused on God in prayer. Over here, he's running away. He's sending the message that Jezebel's God, Baal, is stronger than my God. And that's why you and I have to be in fellowship and we take a stand for Christ. We don't let people bully us with their false doctrine and with their false beliefs regarding the Word of God. And in contrast five, over here on 1 Kings 17, 18, he's physically nourished and sustained. And over here, he's famished. He's famished. So we have to take care of ourselves spiritually and physically. Now, in 1 Kings 7, 19, verse 17, please read with me. It came about, the one who escapes, well, we're going to skip that. I'm interested in verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah was standing out there in the cave going, I'm alone. And God says, no, you're not. There's 7,000. And you and I are not alone. We're part of a large, large family of Christ, the bride of Christ in this country, in fact, in the world, who have not bowed their knee to Baal and have no intention of doing so. In verse 19, Elijah is introduced to Elisha. He gives him the mantle. And Elisha is the next prophet. And Elisha follows Elijah for the next 16 years. They work together as a team. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, they complete several more missions. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, Elijah is 51 years old. He's taken up in the chariots by a whirlwind and the chariots of fire. He's taken to heaven. So we have all of these phenomenal, wonderful things to look to, that how God has worked in the past. Now, this may be a little hard to read, but I'm going to ask them to throw up the next one because I have some notes on depression that I wanted to give us because Elijah was in depression. He wanted to die. How do you and I recover? We don't look for chariots of fire. We don't look for earthquakes, wind, and fire. We listen for the word. Let's just take a look at this first of all. A couple of things here in the last few minutes. The biblical approach to facing, notice, sin-caused depression. That's different than what there's other kinds of depression. This is sin-caused depression. Elijah had sinned by fearing and running away. Number one, this is basic definition of depression. A feeling of dejection, sadness, self-depreciation, lowering of vitality or functional activity, reduction in one's perceived quality or abilities. And this occurs when we believe lies such as, I must be perfect. No, you don't. That's a lie from the world. It's easier to avoid problems than face them. That's another lie. Or life should be easy. No, it's not. Life should be fair. It's never going to be fair. God will be fair, but life won't. So point number two is outside circumstances. In other words, these three things I listed here are when you feel depressed, this is not sin. First of all, there's physical exhaustion, like Elijah. Weakening of physical and emotional strength due to medical issues. There's some days I just feel lousy. I feel weak. I feel tired. Perhaps an illness is draining the strength. Or there might be a medical imbalance, so I need to take medications to stay healthy. We all have that. We're in bodies of corruption. But that's not sin. Number two, We might have a distress or concern over issues in life leading to feeling trapped or a fear that something will happen or might happen. You can stop that from moving into sin by talking to the Lord about that. Father, I'm concerned about this and issue and this. I want to pray about it and see what you have for me. The third issue is undeserved suffering from those who oppose your Christian beliefs. Therefore, they attack your character. And so you may feel kind of betrayed by people. That's not sin on your part. The sin problem occurs, point three, when our flesh, the old sin nature, is in control of our emotions due to sin. It will lead to, like Elijah, a feeling of depression, suicidal thoughts, or despair. In this case, Elijah has experienced this as a result of running away from Jezebel, leading to, I want to die. Number four, if it's up there, just go ahead. Self-induced depression caused by mental attitude, worry of sin, fear, dread, guilt complex, or focus on negative circumstances. We can get so wrapped up with the news media telling us every day, everything's horrible, everything's lousy, America's the worst country on the earth. We're the best, period. We've achieved things no one has ever done. And we've got greater things to go if we'll just trust in our Lord and move forward. So don't get involved in listening to them. Number five, solution to the sin problem starts with what? Confession of sin. And this is where your papers are that I handed out to you will help, because we're not going to be able to cover them all. You always have to start confessing sin. If you have a depression, you say, well, I don't know. I've been depressed recently, and I don't know what it is. Well, talk to the Lord about it. And if there's something going on, he'll reveal it to you. Yeah, I remember the other day when you did this, or today when you worried, or when you were you said this, or you said that. And the Holy Spirit will make it real to you. Then you confess that sin. 1 John 1:9, if we name our sins to the Lord, he forgives us. It's already been paid for by Jesus on the cross, so we don't have to pay for it, but we must confess it, because that's what he does. He has paid for it, so we just have to name the sin. That's all there is to it. It means we recognize it. And those of you that were in our dispensational class, I gave you like six reasons why we need to confess sin as part of our study there. If you don't, sin becomes toxic to your soul. It clouds your joy, drains your spiritual energy, and destroys your productivity and vitality. Sin is always depressing to the soul. So when I feel really down and out or something, I try to say, okay, Lord, what is this? Is this something that I have let slip by? Once you confess sin, now the Holy Spirit is able to come into your soul. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, go on down there if you can. I don't know where you are. It's hard to see. Ephesians 5:18, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. And those of you that study the Scripture, you know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance. It's not discouragement, depression, disillusion, anguish, and sadness. Those are not fruits of the Spirit. So it might be a body-caused problem, or it might be a sin problem. We have to check it out and make sure we're on track with the Lord. Living in the Word, get into the Scripture, study the Scripture. It constantly reminds us of God's viewpoint and his plan. The fourth one is orientation to grace, which means depression is often caused by people we cannot escape or people we cannot confront or people we love. Grace orientation means I live and let live. I look at other people and say, okay, that's not the way I see it, but that's okay. Between them and the Lord, not me. I'm not everybody's conscience. And we have people that we love to be with and people that we can't be with because we have such a disagreement on certain issues, but we still are grace-oriented towards them. Occupation with Christ means this helps us get our eyes off our spouse or ourself, our children, our neighbors, our friends, and ourselves. Instead, we think about the Lord throughout the day and what is his plan for your life. We stay occupied with Christ by studying his word. Faith rest is simply a term I use, which means learn some promises in the Bible and claim them. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, whatever. There's 7,000 promises in the Bible. You might be able to find a few that are your favorites and list them. Start with the Psalms. We move to a relaxed attitude, which means I'm not criticizing and judging everyone around me. Everyone may be different. We're all different, but the Holy Spirit will manifest himself differently in different people. And the point is that we live in the Word, we stay in fellowship, we'll have that relaxed attitude God wants us to have. We won't be subject to depression. Mastery the details of life. It seems like today the motto is get all we can all you get, and sit on the can. The idea that we are stingy, selfish, and it's okay to store food, prepare for a future day. Some of you can what you get. It's not wrong to do that. It's a good thing to do. Prepping isn't sin. Hoarding is a mental illness. Be careful. Prepping is not wrong. Gather your goods, beans, bullets, and Band-Aids, whatever. But most important is your fourth B is Bible doctrine. Get the Word of God in your soul. That's what's going to carry you through hard times. Hoarding is a mental attitude. Sin. Be careful of that. And I have been in several homes as a chaplain through the years for dealing with people who have mental problems, and you can see they have a thing they call tunneling, where they'll have stuff piled up to the ceiling over here, maybe sandwiches that are a year old, and they're rotting and stinking and going here, and then you kind of wick your way through this room, and you kind of go through that, and you can barely get through. Food is piled up, clothes are piled up, everything. That's tunneling. That's hoarding on steroids. It's a bad thing. Don't do it. But mental attitude sins can dominate your thoughts, your conversation, and your decisions. You can be slaves to the details of life. And that can lead us to disillusion, disappointment, and depression. The last two are capacity to love. This is where the Lord wants us to be around. We love him. We have love for God. We have love for our spouse. We have love for others as the Holy Spirit wants us to. And then the last one is inner joy. Where Jesus' joy, we live in his happiness. Where Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified in John 15, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Christ will complete his promises in your soul. Just relax. Confess, stay in fellowship, and go day by day. And thank you for listening. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I kind of ran through this very quickly, but we do pray that God the Holy Spirit will impress upon these folks again the importance of applying your word. Thank you again for all that you do for us, who you are, and that you grace us out every single day. And we ask your blessings as now as we go our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.